Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16 together this morning. If you are using one of the red pew Bibles that are in the pew racks there, you'll find Galatians 2:11 on page 1129 or 1152. For those of you who are regulars, you know that we have two different editions of that red pew Bible. For those of you who are visiting with us, that's the explanation of why it's page 1129 or 1152. While you're finding that place in your copy of the scriptures, I will dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. If you have children those ages, we have children's church prepared for them, workers prepared to teach them. They are welcome to remain in this service, but if you would like for them to attend children's church, we have that for them. Confrontation. Ooh, what an unpleasant word. I mean, just the sound of it, you know, right? I mean, it just doesn't sound good. I mean, who likes confrontation? There are a few people who like confrontation, and I try to stay away from those people as much as I can. It is just not fun. It is not something that we enjoy. It is not something we enjoy doing. It is not something we enjoy being on the receiving end of, right? It's just not fun. And yet, it is essential at times. There are times when it is the very best thing we can do for others, is to confront them, to do it in the right way, in the loving way. I don't think that the Apostle Paul enjoyed confrontation any more than anyone else. And yet, when it was necessary, in particular, when it involved the truth of the gospel, he didn't shirk it or shrink from it. He understood the truth of what the psalmist expresses here in Psalm 141 that I read earlier, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. Now, I don't take that as a physical strike, but a verbal. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. The reality is that at some time or another, we all need confrontation and we all need to be involved in confrontation. But especially when the truth of the gospel is at stake and when the good of the Word and the Lord's church is involved. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in Galatians. We've seen previously that Paul confronts the Galatian Christians in writing in this first chapter. He confronts the error that they were accepting. But now he's going to relate an occasion where he had to confront, of all people, Peter to his face. I mean, when it came to the early church, all right, the early days and years of the church, they don't come any bigger than Peter, all right? Peter was the leader of the band of apostles. And yet Paul is going to tell us about when and where and why he had to confront Peter. It was about the gospel. Let's read Galatians 2. 11 through 14, 16. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Wait a minute, I thought you said Peter. This says Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic version of Peter. All right, they both mean rock. So that's why he uses Cephas. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. With you, would you bow with me again as we pray? Father, we ask you this morning to help us in the hearing and responding, hearing of your word and responding to it appropriately. Lord, some of us need help hearing because when our backsides hit the pew, our eyelids hit our cheeks. We have a tendency, Lord, to become drowsy and to doze off. Lord, we pray that you would help us to stay awake physically, literally, during this time. To do whatever is necessary, Lord, to fight slumber. But Lord, there are some who will be wide awake physically and yet sleeping spiritually. Lord, we pray that we would not be in that condition. We pray, Father, that we would be spiritually awake and alert to your Spirit as he speaks, as he addresses and applies the truth to our hearts and lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to resist the distractions, Lord, of thinking about what we did last night or what we did before we came in here or what we're going to do later in the day. Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus on your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to give attention, not only to the points of the message, Lord, but to the way your Spirit would have us apply your truth to our lives. Father, we pray that your word would have its intended effect in each of us, whether it be to instruct us, rebuke us, correct us, or continue training us in righteousness, that we may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we give you this time and pray that you would indeed use it for the good of your church, for the salvation of the lost, and for, most of all, your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul had to confront Peter over the matter of gospel integrity. The integrity of the gospel and how this integrity was being compromised, not so much by what Peter said, but by what he did. And so, you know, we can compromise the integrity of the gospel both in what we say, but also in what we do. And we're going to touch on both this morning. We're going to see here that Paul confronted Peter because, number one, the gospel was compromised by the fear of man. The fear of man will lead to gospel compromise. Compromise of gospel integrity. But secondly, we're going to see how Paul confronted Peter because of the fact that hypocrisy crept in to compromise the integrity of the gospel as well. So not only the fear of man compromises the gospel, but hypocrisy, as you could well understand, also compromises gospel integrity. And then thirdly, we're going to see how legalism compromises the integrity of the gospel. And Paul had to address all of these in a face-to-face encounter with Peter. First of all, let's notice that the fear of man compromises gospel integrity. Back to the text, Paul writes, "When Cephas Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." That is, he was in the wrong. He was obviously taking a wrong position. "For before certain men came from James," that is, from Jerusalem, James, that by this time, this is James, the brother of Jesus, was de facto head of the church in Jerusalem, if you will, perhaps the senior pastor, the leader of the apostles there, the band of the apostles. So they came down from James or from the church in Jerusalem. He says, before that, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now let me explain a little bit about what that's all about. Peter, as you probably know, was a Jew. Peter was raised as a Jew. And Peter understood Jewish law and Jewish custom. And part of Jewish law, Jewish custom was you didn't fraternize with Gentiles. It's just not done. In fact, in Acts 10:28, Peter explains to some Gentiles, he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." That was the attitude that the Jews had. But the Lord did something. He gave Peter a vision and a dream. And it was a vision of food coming down out of heaven. And three times it happened, and the Lord said, or a voice said, "Peter, rise and eat." And Peter said, no, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice said, "What I have cleansed, don't you call common or unclean." The obvious implication was that old things have passed away, Peter. We're living in a new day, and part of that new day isn't just about food, although it does include that. The new day includes your attitude towards others. And immediately upon that vision, Peter gets an invitation to go to a Gentile's house, the Gentile being a man by the name of Cornelius. And he's told to go, and it would be evident what he needs to do there. And so Peter gets there. He knows he preaches the gospel. And something amazing happens, amazing from Peter's perspective. These people believe, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we read about this in Acts chapter 10, in verse 44, Peter's been preaching the gospel. It says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter," that is the Jews, "were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." Imagine that. The Gentiles can also get saved. That's what amazed them. "For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, immediately after that, or soon after that, the word gets out that Peter is guilty of a no-no. All right, Peter's spending time with Gentiles. He's eating with Gentiles. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began to explain it to them in order." He goes through the whole thing of the vision and how he went and he preached and how they were converted. Obviously, they were saved because God gave them the Holy Spirit. And Peter sums up verses 17, 18 and verse of chapter 11. "If then God gave the same gift to them," that is the Gentiles, "as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to faith." Now, but not everybody was happy about that. Not everybody agreed. There was a group still of Jewish so-called Christians, so-called brothers. Paul calls them false brothers. They caused Peter trouble, but they also caused Paul trouble. And anybody who would dare to preach the gospel of God's free grace, that Gentiles could become Christians simply by believing the gospel. They didn't have to first of all become Jews by being circumcised and following the law of Moses, dietary law and other laws. And so some of these men of the circumcision party, that's what they're called, they're also called Judaizers in other places, they came to Antioch. And in Acts chapter 15, 1, we read this, that at Antioch, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Well, Peter, for some reason, for whatever reason, was afraid of these men. And he stopped eating meals, taking meals with the Gentiles, that is, Gentile Christians. what Peter was doing essentially was saying to them, no, you're really not real Christians. I mean, that's the message that was conveyed to them. It was a compromise of what he had preached before. It was, and why did he do it? Because of his fear of men. His desire to be accepted by people. His desire, if you will, to not be shunned by these people. Not be considered out of bounds or whatever. But the point here is this. Is that both for Peter and for you and me, if we fear man more than we fear God, we will compromise the gospel. We'll compromise it in verbalizing it. We'll compromise it in living it out. You know, what Peter was doing essentially in this situation was what he had done when Jesus was arrested in the garden. He was denying Christ. He just wasn't doing it verbally. He was doing it by his actions. Because Paul says very clearly in chapter 1, a reminder to those of you who've been with me or been with us in this study, Paul says to leave the gospel is to leave God. To leave the gospel of God's grace is to leave the one who called you. So Peter essentially was denying Christ all over again. Now let me just say that we must not be too hard on Peter, because we are guilty of the same thing at times out of fear of man. That is, we will sometimes live inconsistently with the truth of the gospel because of our desire to be liked by others. Because of our desire to fit in. Because of our not wanting to be looked at as weird or a religious nut or whatever. We need to determine, and every day we have to settle this. It's not like you do it once for all and then it's done. Because we are social creatures, God has made us to interact with others, and we like. It is a good, it's a natural thing to be a social person and to want others to like you. There's nothing in and of itself wrong with that. It is when that desire overrides the desire to honor and please God and obey God. That's where the rub comes in. That's where the problem comes in. This fear of man, it also goes by other terms, desire to please, peer pressure, whatever you may want to call it, shows itself in a lot of ways. I'm just going to touch on a few, and they're pretty generic. I could give some very specific points of application, but I'm afraid that if I do, you'll say, well, I'm not guilty of that, or I'm not guilty of that, and you'll miss applying it to your own situation, your own heart, and your own life. But sometimes we're guilty of failing to speak to others of the Lord, whether it be a witness, actually sharing the gospel, or saying something when we have an opportunity, because we're afraid what people will think. We're afraid of being rejected, or we're afraid that, it'll become uncomfortable. And it is sometimes uncomfortable, isn't it? When you get in a conversation with somebody and begin to share the gospel. People, by and large, are not real anxious to hear that they have a problem with God. And so it can be uncomfortable. So oftentimes we will simply be silent when we ought to speak. Not because the timing is not right. And we use that excuse a lot. And not because we're trying to cultivate a relationship. Now, I'm all for being sensitive to God's Holy Spirit. We need to do that. I'm all for cultivating relationships with people. But folks, you can cultivate some relationships right into hell. All right? And you never share the gospel with people. Sometimes we do that out of fear. Fear of man. Sometimes, because we want to be part of a certain group, work, school, neighborhood, whatever, we may speak or act or dress in ways to fit in. You know, like everybody else. We want to be popular. And yet it's a compromise of biblical standards, biblical truth. The Lord says, come out from among them and be separate. Now, that doesn't mean we go and get in our little Christian neighborhood, you know, and we don't have anything to do with unbelievers. That's not what that means. It means that while we're living in the world and rubbing shoulders with and working with and going to school with unbelievers, and as we're seeking to get to know them, befriend them, love them, we don't just become like them in attitudes, in conversation, in behavior. We often think of this as being typically a teenage problem, all right? And it is a problem among young people. It was a problem for me when I was a teenager. I wanted to be popular. I mean, who doesn't? And so I compromised. And I had to repent of that. Maybe some of you teenagers find yourselves in that situation. But it's not just a teenage problem, folks. It is not. We conform to the world. Sometimes it shows itself in hypocrisy. Being one thing in one group and being something else in another group. Blatant hypocrisy. And that really, that third expression is what Peter was guilty of here. And that leads to the second point. First point is that the fear of man leads to compromise of gospel integrity. Secondly, hypocrisy compromises gospel integrity. Paul says, verse 13, or he writes, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Paul calls Peter's actions, as well as those who followed his lead, hypocrisy. The word hypocrite comes from the stage, the Greek stage. And it's the hypocrites. It was the picture of an actor who would wear different masks playing different roles. He would play one role, or she would wear one mask and then put on a different mask to play a different role. And it pictures very clearly what a hypocrite is. Wearing different masks for different roles, different occasions, different situations. And Peter was a hypocrite. As long as there were no Jews around of the circumcised party, you know, he ate with the Gentiles. Didn't have any problem. Now, these were Gentile Christians. He didn't have any problem with that. He knew that there was nothing wrong with that. He knew he was free in Christ. He knew that the gospel was a message of God's free grace, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing else. And so that's how he lived. Until somebody showed up that for whatever reason, he wanted to be in good favor with. And so then he put on a totally different mask, a different face. Again, this can show itself in different ways. And some of them may be quite different from each other. Sometimes we may be silent when someone expresses a negative opinion about another person. Even a person we like. But we don't say anything because we don't want the disapproving person to also disapprove of us. You know that John Doe, you know, he just, He thinks he's so high and mighty. And by our silence, by our not defending our friend John Doe, because it's one of our other friends who's putting John Doe down, we're essentially saying, oh, I agree, without saying a word, because we don't speak up. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about an angry countenance being like a north wind that drives away rain, that an angry countenance would do the same thing with a backbiting tongue. In other words, when people want to come to you and talk down somebody else, if you don't have an approving, acceptable expression, they'll get the word. They'll get the message. All right? But we sometimes invite that kind of talk. And here we are when we're with John Doe. He thinks we like him. And, you know, we're friends. But then when we're with another friend who doesn't like John Doe and talk down John Doe, we say nothing. Is there another word, a better word for that than hypocrisy? I don't know. Or following up on what I touched on earlier, we give one impression of what we believe and how we live on Sunday, or when we're at home, or when we're around one group of people, and yet when we're around another group, we speak and act very differently. We wear two different masks for two different situations. You know, I don't think you have to be really all that insightful, right, to understand what hypocrisy is and how it undermines gospel integrity, the integrity of the gospel. In fact, I know that sometimes it's just an excuse, it's a smokescreen, but other times the world is right when it accuses Christians of hypocrisy. We need to make sure that we don't give them a valid excuse. All right, the third thing that we see here that Paul touches on is that legalism compromises gospel integrity. I want to make a point here that I believe that we see both in this text and in general that the kind of the root of compromising gospel integrity, whether it be shown in hypocrisy or in legalism, is really the fear of man. I think that's the root problem. Fearing man rather than loving God supremely. But legalism compromises gospel integrity. Paul writes this, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," in other words, was not displaying gospel integrity, "I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Paul told Peter, now listen. You're one of the chosen, God's chosen people, the Jews. God chose the Jews. He didn't choose any other nation to be his chosen people. We're not one of the Gentile sinners. Not that Jews were not sinners, but there were God's chosen people and there was everybody else. That's essentially what Paul means. We were the ones who were near to God, as Paul expresses in Ephesians chapter 2. Gentiles were far away. Now, in reality, all are far away because of sin. But Jews, as God's chosen people, they were part of those who, they had the law, they had the covenant, they had the sacrificial system. God had given them clear directions. And Paul says to Peter, if we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and not by works of the law, why are you requiring Gentiles to think that they have to be justified by works of the law. If we who were near were not right with God, and so in order to be right with God, it has to come through faith in Christ, what Christ has done, why are you putting another standard? Why are you putting the law on the Gentiles? If it didn't save us, how is it going to save them? That's what he's saying to Peter. Paul is saying, this is legalism, and it compromises the integrity of the gospel. Because the gospel is that we can do nothing. There's no law, there are no works that any person can do to make himself or herself pleasing to God, right with God. Whether we're talking about Billy Graham, whom we all would hold up to say, I mean, he is an example of a man used by God, blessed by God, immeasurably, right? Or whether we're talking about, I don't know, think of the worst person you know. I'm not going to mention any names. It doesn't matter. Neither one of them can say, here are my works. Here are my good deeds. I want these to count. No one is accepted by God by what he or she does. Not one sin can be forgiven, atoned for by any merit, any good work that we have. We're sinners. We're separated from God. We have nothing to give to God. He gives it all to us. And we receive it by faith. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him, not does but believes, not behaves but believes in him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we understand it's not a belief of the head, but a belief of the heart. It's a trusting of yourself totally to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that what he has done in dying on the cross and being raised from the dead has satisfied God. So that's the gospel. It is a message that we receive the benefits of what God has done in Christ by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been around this church or any Baptist church, most Baptist churches, evangelical churches, you know that message, right? We all can see that. We all would acknowledge that. But sometimes we can still fall into legalism without even knowing it, because I need the gospel not just to get me into the Christian life, not just to, as we say, get me saved, but I need the gospel every day of my life, because every day I'm falling short. And I have a tendency to think that while I'm going to heaven because of what Christ did for me, you know, in order for me to grow as a Christian, I've got to do it myself. Maybe with a little bit of the Lord's help. Now, there is truth in the fact that my growth in grace is somewhat of a cooperative effort, all right? Paul expresses it like this: we are to work out what God works in. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But you ever miss your quiet time and feel like, you know, there's an emergency, there's a situation where somebody asks you to pray for someone else, maybe in the hospital, or there's some crisis situation, and you think, you know, I'm not sure God's going to hear me because I missed my quiet time this morning. You ever feel like that? Or maybe I miss my quiet time every day this week, right? That's legalism. All right? That's legalism. Now, there are a lot of good things about having a quiet time every day. There are things you will miss by not being in God's Word, by not spending regular time in prayer. there are benefits to doing that, and there are there's a downside of not doing that, right? But you are not more acceptable to God because you did that. You're not less acceptable to God because you didn't do that. You are acceptable to God because of what Christ did for you, period. We have access to the Father through the blood of Christ, not through your quiet time discipline. All right? Now, as I said, I don't mean to make it sound like it doesn't matter if you spend time in God's Word or if you pray. It does matter. First of all, it says something about where you are and your desire, your heart with the Lord, but also there is growth that happens through that and growth that doesn't happen as a result of that. But when we view our acceptability to God or acceptance with God as being based on anything other than what Christ has done for us, we are slipping into legalism. All right? I am never more accepted or less accepted by God by what I do or have done. My desire to obey God is done as a result of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, and it's evidence that I have been justified or accepted by God. How do I need to avoid legalism in living the Christian life? Let me give you some starters. First of all, look to the cross every day and every moment of every day. Recognize that it is only by the work of Christ that you have any good thing. And we need to look to the cross and what Christ has done every moment of every day. Secondly, focus on primarily your own transformation, spiritual transformation. That is, focus on changing you, not others. Let your discernment about others and lack that you may see in others be a motivation to pray for them rather than criticize them. Number three, and I hope I can explain this clearly. Don't turn personal points of application into standards of righteousness for others. Let me explain what I mean. There are certain things that I do and certain things I don't do in order to live out for me what it means, for example, Romans 12:1 and 2. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in order to be conformed, there are certain things that I do. I've already touched on the need for quiet time and those kind of things. But there are some things that I practice and some things that I seek to avoid because I think one moves me in the direction of being transformed. The other moves me more in the direction of being conformed to the image of Christ. And in some respects, some of those choices are personal choices. All right? Certain kinds of activities, social activities, those kinds of things. And that's fine. But once I make my choices that are not lined out in Scripture, if I turn that into a standard of righteousness for everybody, I'm a legalist. I'm guilty of legalism. Right? Let me give you an example that many of us, I think, will perhaps identify with. Some of you may be too young, you may not know anybody for whom this is true. I've shared this illustration before. My grandmother was a strong Christian, but in her generation, There were certain things that you did not do if you were a solid Christian. One of them was play pool. Because you play pool at a pool hall primarily, and you know what goes on in a pool hall, drinking and smoking and all that, and gambling and all that kind of thing. Now, I'm not endorsing, you know, or when my brother turned 16, my parents bought him a pool table. I thought my grandmother was going to have a stroke. Because to her, that was a sinful thing. Now, in her mind, she and her generation, they had good reasons. She had good reasons to avoid that. All right? But that application of not being conformed to the world, kind of when you, that's fine for you, but when you make that a standard of righteousness for everybody, that's legalism, right? The application of it is where we have to be careful. There are things that we do as a family to apply biblical truth. But if I say your family has to do this, then I've slipped over into legalism. And legalism always results in a compromise of gospel integrity. Okay? Now, I'm not saying don't think hard and pray hard about those things. We need to do that. But we need to recognize that the only thing that is sin is what is commanded by Scripture that we don't do, or prohibited by Scripture that we do. That's it. If it's not in Scripture, either commanded or prohibited, then it's not a standard that we can apply across the board to everyone. Why do I bring this up in context of this message? Well, much of what the Jews came up with was not given to them by God. Many of their standards of righteousness were applications of their desire to obey God's law, but it went beyond God's law. They had all kinds of things that you could and could not do in order to obey, for example, and I've used this before, the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath. All kinds of things that were not given to them by God. We need to be careful that we don't follow that example and do the same thing. Again, if the application of it helps you to grow, great. Just don't say everybody has to do that. It's legalism, and it compromises gospel integrity. The last thing I want to say, last point really, is that love counteracts gospel compromise. Love counteracts gospel compromise. Why did Paul confront Peter? Because Paul was a crank and he liked, you know, he had this big head and wanted everybody to know that he was more important than Peter, that he could stand up to Peter? No. He did it because of love. Number one, because of his love for God and the gospel. He saw the compromise of the gospel as being a defection from God and God's will. But not only love for God, love for others. You know, what is the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is the second one Jesus says? The one just like or next to it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Peter was caught in sin. Paul didn't want Peter to stay there. In love for Peter, out of love for Peter, Paul confronted Peter. And it didn't cause a rift in the relationship, but Peter was corrected by it. But not only love for Peter, love for all of those who might follow Peter's example or might think that the gospel is a matter of what you do and not a matter of what Christ has done. So it wasn't just his love for Peter, but his love for all men, women, boys, and girls, especially those outside of Christ. Why do we fight against the compromise of the gospel? Love. love for God supremely, but also love for others. And sometimes that means we have to lovingly, carefully confront for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of others. But the bottom line, really, to all of this is what I said, is whose opinion matters most? Who do you care about pleasing more than anything? Is it God? We come back to what Paul says. Am I now, not in this text, previous passage in Galatians, am I now trying to please God or man? If I were still trying to please man, Paul says, I wouldn't be preaching this gospel. And I wouldn't be confronting. I wouldn't be doing what I do. But Paul's number one desire was to please God. Is that yours? Is your number one desire to please the Lord above all, even if it means that you're unpopular with even some of your friends? Even if it means that some in your own family you have to say, you know, this is not right. This is not consistent with the gospel. Even if it means saying to your own self, self, you're headed down the wrong road. You're loving the wrong thing. And you're going to end up in the wrong place. You need to love yourself enough to put God first, to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life.